Much better. Well, today is the day. We are wrapping up this incredible study through the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus preached this in a day, and between Mark and myself, it's taken us since April. But we have just been so encouraged by our time in the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you who haven't been with us or haven't had an opportunity to be with us throughout this whole study, first things first, welcome. It's good to see you. And I would encourage you guys to get onto our website or onto the church YouTube channel where we have all of these messages archived so you can have an opportunity to travel through this with us. But as we've been here, the Sermon on the Mount, again, for those who haven't been along with us, it's Christ's most popular message to his followers. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because we read at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So it's called the Sermon on the Mount simply because of the location. Jesus amassed a large crowd of followers, and he was on top of a mount and teaching them about what the expectations for Christian living looks like. In some ways, we can look at the Sermon on the Mount as Christ laying the foundation or presenting a manifesto, if you will, of what the church should look like, what kingdom living looks like, what a life sold out to God looks like. We began with the Beatitudes. We talked about a series of mindsets and attitudes that warrant the blessing of God. Then we zeroed in on Christ's teachings concerning the Old Testament and how he fulfills every prophecy, how he fulfills every command, and how he breathes new life into our understanding of the Old Testament. And then we spent several weeks, and especially in the recent months, discussing some of these kingdom principles, this new perspective on life that is influenced by the love of God and recognizing that all of God's expectations on our lives fall into two categories: love God and love your neighbor. And we've talked about how that impacts all sorts of things in our daily walk with God, whether it's financial stress, whether it's how we pray, how we fast, how we give to charity, how we interact with each other in the body of Christ. We've discussed all of these things over the last number of months. And this morning, we've covered a lot of topics, but today, as Jesus is really wrapping up the sermon here in verses 7 through 29, we are going to focus on living it all out. The focus of this message is to take what we have learned over the last several months and apply it. And Jesus ends his sermon with such practical advice and such strong charges to us as the audience to make sure that our faith is authentic and we live for Jesus. So as we unpack these verses, and we'll try to move through this not too fast, but I don't want to be here too late into the day. Vashti made a cake, so I kind of want to eat it. But we're going to be looking at this, and I'd like to break down these verses 7 through 27 into three sections. This is pretty par for the course for me. I like to break things into threes. That way I can remember them, because if it gets over three, then I got the memory of a goldfish and I'm out to lunch. So we're going to go with three things this morning. First, seek God. How do we live it out? How do we live for Jesus? First and foremost, we seek God. Second, we're going to seek truth, which in today's world seems to be a very subjective thing, but we're going to learn this morning that it is anything but subjective. And then third, we need to apply the truth. It's not simply about having a head knowledge, but it's about having a heart application. So I'm not going to waste anybody's time. Let's dive in and read verses 7 through 12 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says to his disciples, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If then, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For in this is the law and the prophets. So as we're looking into this passage this morning, our first thing that we're going to zero in on is this theme of seeking God. And in verses 7 through 11, Jesus is continuing this train of thought that we discussed in our last study when we looked at the first six verses of chapter 7. We talked about this topic of judging and judgmentalism as it pertains to the body of Christ and how we are called to come alongside each other and spur one on to good works, but never to judge others to a standard higher than we wish for God to judge us to. And when we ended our thoughts in our last message, our focus was understanding the need for discernment and wisdom. The need for discernment when it comes to our interactions. And here in these verses, in verses 7 through 11 specifically, we are called to ask God for that very discernment and for that wisdom. These verses are not simply saying, ask for what I want, ask for what I think, you know, I'm just going to knock and be repetitive about the material things that I want and God's just going to give them to me. But no, it's about seeking spiritual discernment and wisdom from God. If you will recall in our study of Matthew chapter 6, Christ gave us a model for prayer. We'll go back. And in Matthew chapter 6, we read in verses 9 through 13, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And later on in chapter 6, we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these sentiments are repeated as Jesus is bringing the sermon to a close in verses 7 through 11. He's pointing out to his audience, guys, you don't just ask once. It's not simply saying, okay, Lord, I need wisdom in this area. Hopefully you give it to me, cool, and then you go on your way. No, there's a call to persistence when coming to God and petitioning him for his wisdom, for his discernment, and for his leading in our lives. He's reminding the audience here the importance of prayer and seeking God, knowing that God, in his infinite love and grace, desires for us to communicate with him. When we look at this verse, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." One writer put it this way: we ask for what we wish, and we seek for what we miss, and we knock for that from which we feel ourselves shut out. These verses are all about looking to God and seeking his wisdom. And as we seek God, it has to be with pure intentions, not simply being repetitious in asking for things and for material gain, but looking to God for his will to be accomplished in our lives. We seek God as we are trying to live for Jesus first and foremost. We seek God. A number of weeks ago, we had Grant Fawcett here with us, and he was challenging us from the Word on this theme of recalculating our spiritual GPS, recognizing that the destination is not simply heaven, it's not simply a good eternity, but our destination is Christ. Our destination is to be conformed to his image. And as we seek God, we are placing him at the forefront of our lives. We are seeking after him. We are pursuing what he has called us to do. So Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, in his epistle to the church, he says, you have not because you ask not. He says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him go to God. Let him look to the Lord. Let him seek the wisdom that God offers. So assuming that we are seeking with pure intent, and we are looking to God, and we are seeking him first, these next verses show us the kind of love that God has for us, like a father for his children. And I love how he says that. He says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, and I love how blunt Jesus is about this. He's not saying, well, if you're, you know, not great. He's just like, no, you carnal human beings, you're evil, you are wicked, you are depraved of good and depraved of godliness. If you can still manage to treat your kids right, how much more is God, the infinite Father, the loving comforter, how much more is he going to freely offer spiritual blessing in our lives when we ask for it with the proper motives and the proper intentions? When I read these verses, what man amongst you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? I was going to say something about Blair, but he's downstairs teaching junior church, so I'm going to stay away from that one this morning. He's off the hook. Andrew, on the other hand, no, I'm just kidding. I don't know your guys' parenting styles, but I'm pretty sure everybody in this room is of the same mind that if our kids ask us for something, as long as it doesn't cost me $300-$400 on a dollhouse, I'm probably going to give it to Ainsley. Vashti would agree that I'm kind of bad at that, because Ainsley knows that pretty much anything she asks for with me, she's going to get it. So some mornings I'll let Vashti and Nessa sleep in, and I'll have Ainsley out, and we'll be, you know, playing with the blocks or doing something, and Ainsley will look at me. It'll be 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, and she'll say, Daddy, marshmallows? And she gets marshmallows for breakfast. And that's just kind of how this, just, it's how it is. But you know what? Even in my sinful, broken state, yes, I am redeemed. Yes, in the eyes of God, I am righteous. But I am still in this broken flesh. But if even I am so quick to shower love on my kids, how much more is a perfect, holy God going to have our back when we are seeking him first and foremost? And as we are seeking God, we do experience blessing. We experience the blessing of God in an incredibly profound way. But as we have said over and over and over again through this study, we have to recognize that as Jesus talks about blessing, this is not a material subject. Because as this entire sermon series has taught us, is that it is so much more than the material. The blessing that we are called to seek from God is profound. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is a joy that cannot be explained. And when we seek God, when we place him first and foremost in our lives, and when we go to him with pure intentions, asking for wisdom and discernment, we trust that in his love and grace, he will give to us within his sovereign will what we need for each day. Then we come to verse 12, and I love verse 12. Verse 12 is the one that pretty much everybody knows, even if they've never touched a Bible, because what do we call it? It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But verse 12 doesn't just simply say that. It begins with the word, therefore. And Vashti, as I was doing some studying, pointed out to me that Pastor Jeff always liked to say, well, if there's a therefore, what's it there for? Well, therefore is tying in everything that has come before it. It's this wonderful transition. And Jesus is saying, therefore, because of everything that I've just taught you, and keep in mind, he didn't just teach them verses 7 through 11. We're talking everything from the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 up until this point. Therefore, because of all of the information that I have given you in our time here on the side of this mountain, when you take all of this into account, what your expectations are for living within the kingdom, for interacting with other believers, what God's expectations on you are for your personal life, let's boil it down to this. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. We've said this over and over and over again. But even in the simplicity of the golden rule, we see all of the law and the prophets fulfilled. We've said it over and over and over again. The Sermon on the Mount, the Bible, the Old Testament, every command that God has ever given in Scripture boils down to these two categories: love God and love your neighbor. If you love God genuinely, if God is the center of your affection and focus, then the rightful response is to show love for humanity who is created in his image. The response is a concern for the lost, a desire to see them brought into relationship with Christ. It is a desire to see my fellow believer, my brothers and sisters in Christ, grow. If I don't love my neighbor, it's because something isn't connecting with my love for God. You cannot truly love your neighbor until you understand how to love God. So when we're seeking to live for Jesus, the first thing that we need to do is we need to seek God, because seeking God, as we have talked about over these last months, results in a love for our neighbor that is so profound, that is so motivated by God, not by personal interest, not motivated by personal gain, but rather loving people for the sake of loving people. So we seek love, or we seek God. Second, we seek truth. In verses 13 through 23, Jesus sets up a series of dichotomies, which, as we have been studying, he does this a lot. He loves to compare and contrast different opposing ideas. So here we see a handful of them. First, in verses 13 and 14, we see the narrow way versus the broad way. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. When I read these verses, in a sense, my brain goes to the poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, right? And I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference. Now, was Robert Frost inspired by this? I don't think so. In studying the history of that, I know there was some experiences from war and from his relationships that led to the writing of that poem. But nonetheless, there's this picture that Jesus gives us. There's two options in life. There's the narrow road and there's the wide road. And this is the first illustration that he gives to us. And when we look at these verses, a very uncomfortable and, as Al Gore would say, inconvenient truth comes up. And that's this. Unfortunately, heaven will be less populated than hell. We don't like to talk about that. We don't. It's uncomfortable. It makes us look like we're exclusive. It looks like we're trying to tell the world that they're just absolute garbage. But the reality is that since the fall of man, man has repeatedly chosen self over God, and it has led to destruction. And it makes perfect sense the way Jesus lays it out. Because seeking God means to deny self. Putting God first to go into the narrow gate means that I don't get what I want. And man, in our sinful, broken state, doesn't like that. We have this natural bent to do whatever is going to satisfy myself, whatever is going to make me happy, whatever is going to put me at the top of the food chain. And because of that, throughout human history, the number of wicked men has always outweighed the number of righteous. It's unfortunate, it's uncomfortable. God, of course, is not willing that any should be separated from him. We read that over and over in Scripture. But nevertheless, he has given us the free will to choose. And here in verses 13 and 14, we see the two roads. A relationship with Christ taking the narrow road leads to eternal life. But the wide road, the road of self-gratification, the world of temporary focus, leads to destruction. And it's from here that he segues into verse 15, where he tells his followers to beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. I do not have a green thumb, but that makes sense to me. If a tree is healthy, it's going to bear good fruit. If it's not healthy, it's not going to bear good fruit. Verse 19 is sobering. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Because of the dangers of the broad road, the way that leads to destruction, we are called to be aware of false teachers. In every single era of church history, and human history for that matter, there has been false teachers who come along and present a false or a contrary gospel. And today is certainly no exception. There are those who come under the guise of Christianity and still teach a works-based gospel. It's Jesus, faith in Jesus, plus doing every single thing you possibly can and hoping that it all works out. Or following this specific set of rules in order to gain eternal life. And then there are some who just completely throw the gospel out of the window, call themselves Christians, and say, guess what? Life's about you. Live your best life. Be happy. Be rich. Sow your faith seed and you'll get a jet. There are those in the world today that come as a wolf in sheep's clothing. I was so thankful for what Grant shared with us a couple of weeks ago, reminding us of the need to be theologically founded in Christ. We need to be aware of false teaching. How do we be aware of false teaching? We seek that which is true. We seek God and ask for his discernment, and then we test the fruits of the teaching that we expose ourselves to. Then we come to verses 21 through 23. And these thoughts all continue to roll into each other until we come to what, in my opinion, are some of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We need to test the fruit of false teaching because of the danger of a false understanding of God. Buying into heresy, buying into false teaching leads to destruction. I once heard it said that some of the biggest surprises in heaven will be in seeing some of the people who are there and some of the people who aren't. It is so vitally important church family, to have a relationship with Christ, recognizing that salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, nothing else. There's the process of sanctification, which sees us grow and be conformed to the image of God, but it is not a prerequisite for eternal life. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation, and I've said this a lot, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. There is nothing that we can do to merit favor with God. God cannot love us anymore. He cannot love us any less. It is faith in Christ that saves. We're reminded of this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one name under heaven given by which we can be saved. When we read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it is a reminder of the fact that just because you profess to be a believer, just because you're here on a Sunday morning, just because you give to the church, just because you're involved in some form of ministry, at the end of the day, that is not what saves you. We are called to be invested in the work of God, but your level of investment and activity within this building is not going to determine your eternal state. It is only a relationship with God that is evidenced by doing the will of the Father. And this is so, so important to understand, and that's why we don't just seek the truth. Because if we just seek the truth, we can have all the information that we want. We can be the smartest people in the room. But at the end of the day, unless we are willing to apply the truth, we're in a rough spot. And that's why after giving these sobering remarks in verses 21 through 23, Jesus immediately gives us the formula for not falling into the trap of thinking that we're okay. Falling into the trap of thinking, just because I'm okay. In verses 24 through 27, we read another incredibly familiar passage. This is what Jesus says. He says, therefore, again, because of everything that we've just talked about, because there will be some who come to God on the day of judgment and say, hey, I was a Christian. I identified with you. I was in the church. I did all of these things. Because there are going to be some of those who call out to God and yet are told that God never had a relationship with them. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. How do we have a right relationship with God? We place our faith in him. How do we progress and grow in our sanctification? We apply the truth of God to our lives. It has to make it from our head to our heart, and it has to make it from our heart to our hands and our feet. Because if we don't, this is what verse 26 says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Here's the thing about these two houses. They could have looked identical. What mattered was the foundation. What was going on underneath the surface? The wise man has a foundation set in stone. But not just any stone, the righteous cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We need to have a life that is honoring God, and how do we do this? Simply by obeying. Obeying God. And guess what? That's uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes obeying God means I don't get what I want. Sometimes obeying God means that I have to put my personal feelings and opinions aside and recognize when God's ways are higher than mine. A life that is lived for Jesus boils down to how we respond to God's word. I mean, I can read this thing to us until the cows come home. We can all in this room have an incredibly deep and profound understanding of Greek and Hebrew. We can have a working knowledge of all the intricacies of ancient cultures. But unless I'm willing to do what this Bible tells me to do, I'm stuck on the path to destruction. I'm no different than a foolish man building his house in the sand. Again, we go back to James, the half-brother of Christ. And he wrote in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we read these words: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Family, we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We have covered a plethora of topics in this sermon series: how we interact with the lost, how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we interact with just me, myself, and I. But at the end of the day, unless we're willing to apply it to our lives and see a change take place in this community, in this church, in our homes, unless we're willing to apply this, then I hate to be that guy, but this has been a wasted exercise. I love us dearly. But unless I am prepared to die to self and apply the truth of Scripture to my life, then I do not deserve to be a servant of God. That's an uncomfortable truth. That is an unfortunate reality, is that so many will devote their lives to reading the word and it'll never become more than head knowledge. A friend of mine once said, the most dangerous distance in life is the 12 to 18 inches from your brain to your heart. Because if that bridge is not made, if that connection is not made, then we turn into the individual who hears these words in verse 23, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Jesus is not messing around. All of the encouraging things that we have talked about, all of the principles, all of these kingdom commandments, all of these things that we've talked about over the last several months, it's all been pointing to the fact that a follower of Christ bears fruit. And a follower of Christ has a life that looks different. Jesus finishes saying these things. And after he's preached this whole sermon, we read this: "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." At the end of his message, his audience was absolutely astonished. I love that word. They didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know what to do with themselves. They had just been taught by Christ himself. They were astonished at his authority. You know, the authority that Jesus preached with to that point had not been and has not since been matched. So my question for us as a family this morning is this: in the months that we have been walking through this together, have we been astonished by Jesus' teaching? Have we been challenged in our hearts to dig deeper? Have we been challenged to change our perspective on life? As we've spent each week in these passages over and over, we have been reminded of the higher standard that God has called us to live to. It's not about earning our salvation, and I can't say that enough. But once we're saved, once we're a part of the family of God, there needs to be evidence of that. There needs to be fruit. And when we recognize all that God has done for us, the love that he has shown us, the grace that he has extended to us, the natural response of our hearts should be to live our lives for him. As we close this morning, and I'm going to invite the team to come up,